Morning. I have to admit, this is far more intimidating than I originally thought it would be looking in at you guys today. First of all, I need to say thank you. Thank you to you all as a congregation for allowing us as the youth group today to serve you in this way. It is a wonderful opportunity for us to be able to do so. Also, thank you to the youth and for the amount of effort and the time and just the enthusiasm that you guys have came about this whole little project. To be able to take it and to use those skills and the gifts that God's given you and to be able to do it in this way. So thank you as well. I am really encouraged. I really, really am. It's been awesome. So as I came in this morning, I have had a few strange looks. And let me explain this right now. This is not a skirt. I have heard that a few times from a number of different youth this morning and even some adults. I think the first comment I had this morning was from Gord, and he looked me over top to bottom and said, "I suppose that's okay nowadays." Like, that's how I was greeted this morning. But this is a kilt. And as we were preparing to do all this, and the whole youth service, it all started about in March. And we started taking a look at this, and it became abundantly clear that I was going to have an opportunity for personal development, a chance to challenge myself in some way, being voluntold that I'd be speaking this morning. So here I am. Now, I went and I met with the brother in Christ as we were trying to figure out what I was going to do for this day. It came about that I was going to be doing the topic, and I had to pick the topic. And so I met with him, and I was sitting there going, okay, well, what can I do? I'm not some great theologian. I'm not some great scholar. So what can I do, and what can I say to you people? So the first thing that came out, he said, you need to pick something that you're passionate about, something that you've experienced in your own life, so that as you speak to the people, you can explain to it, and it is heartfelt. And then the second thing that came out, he said, you're going to have to do something to grab people's attention. So I figured wearing the kilt today, if I had the courage to be able to wear it into the church, number one, second of all, to get up on stage with it, maybe I would have the courage to be able to speak to you about revival this morning. So far, my Scottish security blanket is not working very well, and I'm rather nervous. So bear with me as I go through this. So here's the first question. Do you want revival? Do you really want revival? When I first came to Christ, revival meant something a little bit different for me. I pictured the church in Acts. I pictured a fresh anointing of the Holy Spirit coming upon God's people, them going out into the streets, preaching God's word, and thousands of people coming to know Christ. I pictured the Billy Graham crusade. I pictured the revival tents of the Great Awakening in Wales or in the Americas. And I thought, hey, that would be cool. All these people coming into the church, coming to know Christ. But as I started to read my Bible and get more into the Word, I started to realize something different. Revival is not necessarily that. When you look at the term revival itself, you'll see it is basically two words put together. It is re, and it is vival. Re, if you think of other words like revitalize, reinvigorate, reinvest, reenergize, it has a meaning. It means again. And if you look at vival, it's taken from the French word, and I'm not going to say it because I'll get it wrong, but it's taken from a French word, and it means to give life. So when you take the word itself, it means again, to give life. It means that life was already there to begin with, but it's being revived. So when I looked at the Bible, and I started going through that, I started realizing that the Bible itself really is a book of revival. We see it over and over and over again in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. There's people who are following God, and they fall away from Him. They fall out of communion with God. And God uses something to get their attention and bring them back into communion. My brothers, my sisters, that is revival. In Psalms 85, verses 4 to 7, it reads this. Restore us again, God our Savior, and put away your displeasure towards us. Will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger through all the generations? Will you not revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you? Show us your unfailing love, Lord, and grant us your salvation. You see, revival was never a set of church meetings. It wasn't a crusade and it wasn't a retreat. That was my mistake to begin with. A revival was not some program that we run as a church. It wasn't some evangelism thing that we do. It was something different. If you guys have your Bibles, if you would open them up, and we're going to focus on just one verse today. It's 2 Chronicles 7:14. And I think we can look at this verse and we can see what God has for us in terms of revival. So it's 2 Chronicles 7:14. And this is what it reads. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray, seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and I will forgive their sins and heal their land. Now, if you guys open your Bibles, you're going to see that this verse falls in a paragraph. And I'm not just grasping at straws, trying to find something and take it out of context or anything like that to make a point in the service. So let me give you a little bit of background for this. First of all, Solomon is the king of the Israelites of the time. The Israelites were walking with God at this point of time. The temple had just been built, all these outbuildings had just been built, and in Chronicles 6, Solomon is dedicating the temple to God. Now, during this dedication, Solomon, in all the wisdom that God gave him, asked God to prescribe something for him. And it tells us that Solomon realized that the Israelites would not stay in that communion with God. He would not stay in that place with God. So he asked God to prescribe a way for them to come back to him. And this passage is God's answer to Solomon. And it is a prescription for what I believe to be the revival of his people. So if my people who are called by my name, if I would be remiss if I didn't stop at this word, this little two-letter word that falls into our English dictionary, if we didn't address the if in this whole verse. So let me give you an example of how if works. If I had hair like Pastor John. Okay, so if I had hair like Pastor John, the if in that statement, I love you, brother. The if in that statement does two things for us. The first of all tells us that it is actually possible. It doesn't say the hair of Pastor John. It says, if I had hair like Pastor John, it means it is actually possible to do so. The second thing that if does, it tells us that there's going to be some condition with a statement. It's not just if. If you want to get to that second half, if I had hair like Pastor John, if you want to get to the second half of it, you actually have to have hair like that. So when you're looking at this passage, you have to stop at the if and realize that revival is possible, but it's not automatic. God tells us that there's going to be conditions to be with us. It also tells us that these are on God's terms, not our own. That's why we cannot ignore the if in this statement. So if my people who are called by my name. Now the verses in 2 Chronicles, they were to the Israelites to begin with. But they were sent by God, and I don't believe that we can sit there and bypass something, even if it may have happened 2,000 years ago. And I also find it very interesting how this is worded. You see, the Israelites at the time, they were followers of God, but they weren't the only ones. So God words it this way, if my people who are called by my name. And when I'm looking at it today, do we not bear the name Christian? Do we not bear the name as disciples of followers of Christ? That same thing as other people. The same thing as the Gentiles that Paul talks about in the New Testament. We're not Israelites, we're not necessarily the people of God, but we are people that bear his name. Revival was never for the sinner. It was for the saint. When I first became a Christian, this was my misconception. Sinners need regeneration, but the saints need revival. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves, there is no coincidence that this falls first. Listen, we cannot have revival until our pride has been brought low. This really is where revival begins. Until that pride is dealt with, we can't confess our sins. Until our pride is dealt with, we don't realize that we have a problem with our sin. And we don't want to go in, we don't want to address it. We can't approach our brothers and our sisters and make things right. Pride drives that wedge between you and God. God resists the prouds, but gives grace to the humble. Pride, when you look at it as a whole, it's basically us as people telling God, we don't need you. So is there any surprise that humility has to come first for revival? Humility is bowing our knees to God's authority and his leadership. It's acknowledging that we need God, and apart from him, we really are nothing. Humility is admitting that we are weak, and we need his strength. You know, my favorite example talking about revival and humility is a parable that Jesus tells in Luke 18. Now, in this parable, he tells us of two men. The first one stands up in the middle of the temple, maybe in a little bit in the congregation like this. And he says something along the lines of this: God, I thank you I am not like other men, like robbers, evildoers, adulterers. Lord, even like this tax collector over here. I fast twice a week, and I give a tenth of everything I get. Now, Jesus tells us the other man, that tax collector that was just pointed out, is off by himself, beating his chest and asking God to forgive him and have mercy on him, a sinner. And Jesus says the tax collector was the only one that went home justified that day. Is that not a great example of humility and how God treats it? There will be no revival until we've been brought low enough for God to send it. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray. Revival calls for prayer. And our prayers must be sent up. Now, it takes time to pray, and there is a cost associated with pray. I'm always amazed, and this is me, same as most people, but we're always quick to pray in times of distress and in times of need. And we expect these big, large blessings with the smallest little installments of prayer. Now, the kind of prayer that is meant here, I believe it's like that tax collector. It's not the stale, the lifeless, that self-centered kind of praying that sometimes we fall into. It takes humility, and it takes conviction, petitioning our God for revival of our souls and our bodies. Charles Spurgeon, as I was reading through different things, has one of the best examples of what prayer is like, and I believe this to be fairly true. He said he compared it to ringing a bell in heaven. And prayer pulls on the rope below, and the bell rings above in the ears of God. Some scarcely stir the bell with just a little tug. Others give the occasional tug of the rope, and it rings a bell. But Spurgeon says, the person that is heard in heaven is the one who grasps the rope boldly and pulls continuously with all his might. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face. Now, a person's face can tell you a lot about them. Every time I read this verse, you know, seeks his face, I think about as a child looking up into your parents' face. And it's something kids learn to memorize right away from the time they're infants, to learn their parents' face, to learn the shape of it, to see where the wrinkles are. They know what it means to be happy, to sad, if the parent's confused or tired. Recognizing the features and knowing the face. Like a child, I think we need to seek God's face and do it in the same way. It means seeking to know him, in knowing what he's like, who he is, and what he wants. Seeking God's face is seeking his presence, the favor of his countenance, the joy of being in his will, and the depths of his wisdom. But seeking God's face also has a cost. It means taking time in your schedule, maybe putting aside that agenda for a bit, shutting off that TV, putting away that phone, getting into God's presence on a regular basis. That's the only way you're going to know his face, by dusting off that Bible and looking up and searching for him. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray, seek my face and turn from their wicked ways. So we humble ourselves and we pray, and we seek after his face. Now we have to turn from our wicked ways. Now, I don't believe the emphasis on this one is robbing banks, committing murder, or stealing millions of dollars. We're talking about people who have known what God is like. Now, as I was reading through and doing some research for this, there was something called the sins of the saints. In Ecclesiastes 7:20, it says this: for there's not a righteous man on earth who does only good and refrains from sin. Sin is sin, and as believers, we still do it. We sometimes get into this thought pattern where we're looking at different sins and we're comparing them. We're saying, well, this one's not as bad as this. You know, and in regards to consequences on earth, no. Lying is not the same as committing murder. There's a consequence greater for committing murder. But let's not get caught up in justifying sin just because it's not as bad as the other one. Turning from our wicked ways does not necessarily mean that we're committing these onerous, heinous sins out there. It could be things like this: an unforgiving spirit, unresolved anger, bitterness that we might have towards somebody else, pride in ourselves and accomplishments, worry, unbelief, lustful thoughts, covetousness, jealousy, idolatry, laziness, a failure to serve God, poor stewardship, and in a rich country like this, gluttony. Repentance. I don't think there's any error that John the Baptist in the New Testament came and was crying out, repent. And that was the first thing that Jesus came to bring towards the people as well. Like a festering wound, sin, an unforgiven sin will affect you. It'll break your communion with God. It will affect your joy that we can find in salvation. It damages our witness for Christ and makes us ineffective in service. Brothers and sisters, we must have forgiveness of sin for revival. Because we're told in the Bible that you cannot walk with God with a foot in the world and a foot with God. There has to be a turning for revival to happen. In 1 John 8 and 9, it says, if we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now let's take a deep breath here. Because it all sounds like doom and gloom. It all sounds like work, work, work to be able to do this. But the joy of having an if at the beginning of this verse is that we get to the then. So like I was saying earlier, if I have hair like Pastor John and I fulfilled that, then I would be a ruggedly handsome man. So there is the then part that happens to it. So if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray, seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, I will forgive their sins and heal their land. This, my brothers, my sisters, is the promise of revival. Our God in heaven will hear. In Isaiah 59:1, it says, certainly the hand of the Lord is not so short that it cannot save, nor is his ear so dull that it cannot hear. God will hear. God also forgives. Then I will hear from heaven and I will forgive their sins. God forgives, and being forgiven is freedom. As Christians, we already know this. And if we've fallen off, what stops us from going back and claiming this forgiveness again? Being forgiven is a burden removed. In Acts 3:19, it says, repent, then, and turn to God, so that your sins may be wiped out, and times of refreshing may come from the Lord. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray, seek my face, and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, I will forgive their sins, and I will heal their land. God is also our healer, and he longs to heal us, heal our relationships, our church, our city, our nation. That is revival, and God longs for it. He desires to make us whole, bind our wounds, and stop the bleeding. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray, seek my face, turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, and I will forgive their sins and heal their land. Our God is a reviver God. He can renew us. He can restore us, if we're willing to turn to him. Gypsy Smith, a British evangelist in the 20th century, believed that in order to have revival, we needed to draw a circle in the floor, kneel inside the circle, and pray. Lord, send a revival and let it begin inside the circle. So I asked you in the beginning, do you want revival? It's not necessarily the easiest thing to do, but I stand before you as a sinner, and I said off the bat that I can only speak about something I know. And I stand before you a sinner that knows what it's like to be revived because I've experienced it myself as a Christian turning away from him and to being reminded what it's all like to be part of the bodyhood and in communion with God. For God to hear my prayers, forgive me, and to heal me. It is personal. My brothers, my sisters, I don't know where you guys are today. I don't know where you're at. But that's between you and God. And all I know is that you need to be right with God in order to be effective, in order to have that communion, in order to feel right. And if it's the case that you're not with it, my prayers for you is that you're convicted, that the Holy Spirit would convict you to get right with him, that you would humble yourselves and pray and seek his face and turn from your wicked ways. And if you are right with him, that's awesome. But I implore you to pray along with me, as this is a desire of my heart, that God would move in power amongst his people, that he would convict them so that our city, our church, our nation can be healed and that a revival would spread around. Please pray this with me. Praise be to our God. He is a reviver. Amen.